Wow, we've got a lot of empty seats today. Sickness and the weather and maybe some other things have kept people away, but we're glad you're here. And we're looking forward to what God is going to speak to us today from His Word. Now, some of you know, as you look around, you see a number of people who are wearing Chinese outfits. And do you know the reason for that? Okay, somebody's shaking their head. Chinese New Year, the 19th, Thursday, was Chinese New Year. And so today, the Chinese, for the New Year, is the biggest holiday of the year. And it starts on the last day of the 12th month. The lunar calendar, and you have your big family feast that night, and then on New Year's Day, everybody starts celebrating, and there's a lot of traditions that go along with Chinese New Year, and one of them is if you were in China or in Taiwan, you'd see people going around saying, "Gong Xi, Gong Xi," which means congratulations. Now, the reason they say gongxi is because there's a tradition that in ancient times there was this monster that was called nian. And nian is also the word for year. And so the nian would come down and eat people. But they learned that there were couple of things that he didn't like. He didn't like noise, and he didn't like the color red. So everyone put red strips of paper with good luck things on them. And then they popped firecrackers all night long. And so the monster was scared off, never came down again. But the tradition has developed that on the New Year's Day, everybody made it through without being eaten by the monster. So they go around saying, "Gong Xi, Gong Xi," means congratulations. You made it through another New Year's night and survived. So that's one of the traditions. And there will be some Chinese food probably back there for you to enjoy. One of the food back there, I just wanted to clue you in on this, is called Nian Gao. Nian, again, means year, but Gao means cake. So, but the word for Nian, year, is the same sound as the word for sticky. So they make this sticky cake. Now, the reason they do that is because in Taiwan particularly, every family that is not a Christian, of course, they have a kitchen god. They've got a little shelf in their kitchen, and the kitchen god is up there. And they believe that on the 23rd day of the 12th month of the lunar calendar, that the kitchen god leaves to go back to heaven to report to the Jade Emperor and tell all the bad things that the family has done. So they feed him the sticky cake. So his mouth will be stuck up and he can't talk. Now, of course, we don't believe in the kitchen god. But I hope that you will enjoy some of the sticky cake. And maybe your mouth will be stuck up and you can't talk about the pastor. Anyway. Well, enough of that. Thank the Lord for His goodness and His mercies that He's given to us. We're going to again read from Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll ask you to stand, if you will, as we read God's Word together. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 from the ESV. And then verse 12 from the New King James Version. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You may be seated. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the great chapters of the Bible, especially when we're talking about our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love and grace of God. But I thought, you know, what I wanted to do today was to bring a message from the whole chapter that would give an overview of what Paul is teaching us here about salvation. And so I started out and I had a 2-point outline. And I thought, you know, I can do this. And I had it all, the outline worked out. And then as I started putting meat on the bones of the outline, when I got through with the first point, I discovered I'll never make it. So we're just going to do the first point today. The title of the message today is The Miracle of Salvation. And I trust that God will bless us as we consider this subject today. Because the miracle of salvation, the salvation of a lost soul, is truly a great miracle. And so today we're going to begin the first point. And the first point that we're going to consider today is the calamity of sinners. You can't understand and appreciate the miracle that is salvation until you first understand and know the calamity, the tragedy of lost sinners. So today we're going to look at what Paul says about this. And then next week we'll finish with the second point, which is the miracle of salvation. And we'll look forward to what God has to say to us. Point number one, the calamity of sinners. Now, in verse 1, he said, you were. And then, verse 12, that at that time, you were. So, these two places, verse 1 and verse 12, have those two words, you were, speaking of the past of the Christian, what we were. And what God, in His great love and mercy, has saved us from. Now, as we consider this, we consider, first of all, the future of the lost. Our future before we were saved. The Bible says there in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, of course, this speaks of physical death. Everyone born in this world, unless we are fortunate enough, blessed enough to remain here on earth until Jesus comes again when we'll be raptured. But everybody else is going to die sooner or later. Physical death. And physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But I believe that Paul is speaking here primarily of spiritual death. The person who is spiritually dead is unable to understand spiritual things. There is no spiritual life. They can do nothing to please God because God is a holy God. And God cannot stand sin and be in the presence of sin. And you and I were all sinners. Just as a person who is physically dead cannot respond to physical stimuli, so a person who is spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. A corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral parlor. He has no appetite for food or drink. He feels no pain because he is dead. The unsaved man is spiritually dead. His spiritual faculties are not functioning, and they cannot function until God gives him life. Warren Wiersbe, some of you know of him, former pastor of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago, he said the unbeliever is not sick, he is dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. And so that is the condition that all of us have in our lives today before we were saved. Now, before we were saved, we were separated from God by the chasm of death. And I hope, and I've done this before, used this illustration before, so I hope you'll forgive me if you've seen it or heard about it. But how many of you know or remember a guy named Evel Knievel? We got a few hands going up there. His thing was riding a motorcycle and jumping over cars and trucks and buses and the Snake River Canyon, okay? And so on September the 8th, 1974, Evel Knievel made an attempt to jump over the Snake River Canyon, which at the point where he was trying to jump the canyon, it was 1,600 feet, which is about a quarter of a mile or a little more. And he was going to ride his X2 Sky Cycle and jump over the Snake River Canyon. Now, if they will change the slide for me, we have here a panoramic view of the jump site where he was going to jump over the Snake River Canyon. Then we see a close-up of the takeoff site up on the top far bank there of the Snake River Canyon. And then we see Evel Knievel as he is getting into the cockpit of his X2 Sky Cycle, getting ready to jump over the Snake River Canyon. And then ready for takeoff, as he is already in the cockpit and he's ready to go. And then the next slide, the X2 Sky Cycle in flight, flying over the Snake River Canyon. Now, the question is, did he make it? Some of you are shaking your head no. All right, let's see the next slide. Here is a graphic of the failed attempt. And as you see, that broken line arrow shows the target area where he had aimed for to land his sky cycle. But you see the solid arrow that goes down into the bottom of the Snake River Canyon. He didn't even make it across the water or into the water. So he totally failed. Now, you ask, why in the world do you show us that? Well, I'm trying to get an illustration. Men are always trying to cross impossible chasms, stretch our limits of what we can do. Evel Knievel, he thought that was an important goal for him, but he failed. Now, the slide that you're looking at now is the slide showing the chasm of death. For you see, you and I, every one of us who are born into this world, are living on the brink of the chasm of death. And the Bible makes it very clear, and we're going to read some scriptures in just a moment. And the reason for that death, if you look at the middle of that chasm, there's the word sin there. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's God on the far bank, and we're standing here on this embankment. And we would like to get across, but it's impossible for us to get across, for we do not have wings. And we do not have the ability or the power. Now, next week, we will get to the answer how we get across that chasm of death to receive the eternal life that God has promised us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me look at some scriptures here. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now that was God's word to Adam and Eve. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we know that that's what happened. Adam and Eve ate that fruit. And in the moment that they ate of that fruit, they died. They died physically, not instantly, but inevitably they died. And then the greatest tragedy, calamity for Adam and Eve and for all of mankind is that they died spiritually. They were cast from the presence of God. God cast them out of that beautiful garden, and He placed the flaming sword there at the entrance, lest they come back in and eat of the tree of life. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, The soul who sins shall die. That's God's word. And Romans 3:23 again, or verse 22, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then finally in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord." Thank God for the last part of that verse. Because the wages of sin truly is death. And every one of us here, from the most innocent baby to the oldest person here, we have sinned. And we stand before God on the precipice of the chasm of death. Without God's love and mercy and grace, we're truly done for. Then we consider their folly, the folly of mankind. What does Paul say here in verse 2 of our text this morning? He says, "You once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You see, what this verse is saying is that we walked according to Satan's guidance. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." That is the problem that all humanity faces. We are children of the devil. We are in his kingdom. We are filled with sin and deceived. And by the way, Satan comes in all manner of different forms. He comes the wolf in sheep's clothing to deceive and to destroy. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they heard the words of Satan. He distorted God's word. He said, you shall not surely die. He said, rather, you will be wise like God. And they bought into it. They were deceived by it. And sadly, even us Christians often go astray. And we buy into Satan's lie. Thank God for His grace and mercy and His wonderful forgiveness when we're willing to confess our sins and come back to Him. And then second of all, we see that they walked according to the course of this world. We covered this in an earlier message, but Philippians chapter 3 verses 18 and 19 says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And every time I read that verse, I marvel at how realistically it depicts the world we live in. And it's sad. That's the reason men are lost. And then, not only their folly, but their futility. They are in great need. And yet they are helpless. As you saw that earlier slide, the chasm of death with God on the other side and the man standing on this side with sin in between and death below. He was standing there helpless. And that's the way the world is. Outside of God and His love and mercy, we stand helpless. We stand condemned. The first thing I notice from this verse 12 that we read, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant's promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the first thing that Paul tells us in this verse is that before Christ, before we're saved, in our lost condition as sinners, we're Christless. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people. And they were always looking for that promised Messiah. And down through the centuries of time, God gave them signs from the prophets. Things that they could look for so that they would know and recognize the Messiah when He came. But they misread the signs. They ignored the signs. They looked for a reigning king instead of a suffering servant, as Jesus was when He came. It's like someone going into the forest, as this little boy depicted in the painting that you see in the slide. You could leave a trail of signs so that as you go into the forest and you know it's uncharted territory for you, and so you leave signs so that you can find your way out. But when you return, you miss the sign. You become lost. That's what happened to the Jews. And then the Gentiles, of course, which as far as I know includes all of us here today, those who were non-Jews, Gentiles, all over the world, from us Caucasians to the Chinese to the people of India and all around the world, We're seeking the way. Man has been seeking God and seeking the way back to God. As we stand on that precipice and think, how can I get across this chasm? How can I obtain salvation? The Ephesians that Paul was writing this letter to worship their famous goddess Diana. And before the coming of the gospel message to them through the Apostle Paul, they knew nothing about Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. But they were seeking and going to the temple and worshiping Diana. And I can say to you that as you go to China, to Taiwan, any of those countries in Southeast Asia, you will find a multitude of temples and shrines that are dedicated to all different kinds of gods. And they pray to those gods. They worship those gods fanatically. They go daily burning incense and burning their paper money and offering food offerings to the gods. And they think that this is going to bring them one step closer to getting across the chasm. But when we reject Jesus Christ, we reject the only way to find God and to know God. The Jews had the promises in the Old Testament. But they missed the way. The Gentiles were without the promises. They were seeking the way as evidenced through all of the gods that they worshipped around the world. But they still stood on that bank, looking across the chasm. Lost. What a terrible word. Lost. Second thing that Paul says in verse 12 here, not only were they Christless, they were stateless. He says they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This word commonwealth refers to being a citizen of a country. And I think what Paul is saying here, the true Israel are those who believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. And in the slide that you're looking at now, you see the slide of the man without a country. The story of this man was he was an American Army lieutenant named Philip Nolan who renounced his country during a trial for treason. He was on trial for treason. When he was found guilty, the judge sentenced him to spend the rest of his life aboard United States warships in exile with no right ever again to set foot on U.S. soil. And with explicit orders that no one shall ever mention his country to him again, the sentence was carried out to the letter. So for the rest of his life, Philip Nolan was transported from ship to ship, living out his life as a prisoner on the high seas, never once allowed back in a U.S. home port. None of the sailors in whose custody Nolan remained is allowed to speak to him about the U.S. And his newspapers are censored so that he can read nothing about the United States. That's what Paul says is our condition without Christ. We're stateless. We're outside of God's kingdom and God's love and God's salvation. The Jews had a special relationship with God. They had a knowledge of the true God. They regarded themselves as the chosen of God, the favorite of heaven, superior to all other men. The Gentiles, however, were shut out of that special relationship. And the Jews treated the Gentiles as sinners, as dogs, polluted, unclean, outcast, and abandoned by God. They had no part with God or His kingdom. They were standing on the bank of the chasm of death, without a kingdom and without a king. And then, not only were they Christless and friendless, but they were, stateless, but they were friendless. And Paul said here, strangers from the covenants of promise. You see, emphasis here on the covenants of promise. Because you see, it was the covenants that connected lost humanity with God. We were standing on the precipice of that chasm of death without any hope. And yet God in heaven, who created the heavens and the earth, a holy God, but a God of love and mercy and grace, He had made covenants. And yet He made a covenant with a man named Abraham back in the Old Testament. And because of that covenant, Abraham was called the friend of God. The Gentiles were friendless because they were total strangers to the covenant. Now, this morning, multitudes in this world are standing on the precipice of that chasm of death. And they do not know, and they do not understand that God made that covenant with Abraham, and that He made the greater covenant when His Son Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, so that everyone who believes in Him can receive the forgiveness of their sins, they can be born again, they can be saved by the grace of God. They need no longer be friendless. Then, number four, in their futility, they were hopeless, having no hope. Having no hope. We've got a slide here that shows a man in a hopeless condition. If the guys back there will change the slide. There you go. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation or a condition where you were hopeless. You couldn't see a way out. I thank God that I can say that I've never gotten down that low. But many people have. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He came into a world that was without hope. It is true that the Jews still had their hope of a Messiah, and that hope was truly fulfilled in the coming of Jesus into the world. Sadly, the Jews didn't understand who He was when He came. And they rejected Him and lost the only hope they had. And by and large, until today, the great majority of Jews still have no hope, even though God has provided it through His Son, Jesus. When Jesus came, the world was truly without hope. Like a ship tossed in a stormy sea. If you guys will change the slide again, there you go. Like a ship tossed in a stormy sea. The captain has lost control. There's a flash of lightning that reveals dangerous rocks, and he tries to steer away, but he's helpless. Is there hope? Throw out the anchor, he says. But he has no anchor. He is hopeless. Paul was well qualified to talk about hope. Paul knew that there was nothing more depressing than the feeling of hopelessness. You see, he was on a ship bound for Rome, where he was to be tried before Caesar. Then a tremendous storm arose. The storm was so strong that the ship was at the point of breaking up. 3 days of wind and rain without food or any sign of the sun, moon, or stars brought seasoned sailors to the point of hopelessness. They no longer believed that they could survive the storm and would eventually be lost at sea. At that precise moment, the Apostle Paul appeared on deck with a message of hope. He tells all the sailors that the ship will break up, but there will be no loss of life. All will be saved. The message of God through his angel in Acts 27 verses 24 says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." That was God's message of hope. The key phrase is, "I believe God." And anyone in this world who believes the Word of God and what it says about man, about our sin, about Jesus as our Savior, if we can say, "I believe God, I put my trust in Him," He will save us. You see, Paul was not focusing on his circumstances. He focused on God. He believed God. And hope comes from believing God and not constantly focusing on our circumstances. Today, have you lost hope? Are you ready to give up? Then I plead with you to believe God. Believe that He loves you, that He is ready to intervene in your life just as He did in the life of the Apostle Paul and in the life of countless other who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And last of all, the futility of their condition, they were godless. Paul says here, without God in the world. That does not mean they didn't have a God, because they worshiped a multitude of gods. But they were godless because they did not know the true God. Now, you folks, forgive me, but today is the fourth day of the Chinese New Year. And by the way, the New Year lasts from New Year's Eve, when they start the big feast for the family, and it goes until the 15th day of the new year and ends with the Lantern Festival. So we're still in the middle of celebration, okay? So y'all get in the spirit of things here. Now, I hope you will permit me to take some liberties with this last point of our sermon today. First of all, consider that China today has a population of 1.4 billion people. That's one-fifth of the world's population. We normally don't think of China as being a Christian nation. But consider the following points. And there's four of these points, and I'll try to get through them as quickly as possible. First point. First, China was a land of one God. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. But because of the sin of the people there at the Tower of Babel," the Bible says in verse 9, "the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." When all of those people groups were scattered at the Tower of Babel, some of them traveled far to the east to what is now known as China. Dr. James Legge, who was a Chinese scholar and expert who lived from 1815 to 1897, but Dr. Legge pointed out that the original religion of China was monotheism, the belief in one God, whom they called Shangdi, which means King of Heaven. Dr. Legge showed that originally the Chinese people worshipped one God 2,000 years before Christ. This was about 1,500 years before Confucius and Buddha were born. Over the centuries, additional gods were added and worshipped, but Shangdi remained the supreme god of the ancient Chinese culture. Now, the experts in China today, in communist China, they're not going to agree with that conclusion. But many Christian scholars have come to that. If you go back to the very early history of China, you'll find that they had that worship of the one God. Second, China became a land of many gods. From the land of one God, they became a land of many gods. Over the centuries, the Chinese people began to move away from the worship of the one God, Shangdi, to the worship of many gods, as evidenced by the many temples and shrines that are dedicated to those many gods throughout China. And when Barbara and I, in May of 2012, took our tour of China, one of the places they always took you in the major cities was to the temple where people are still worshiping the gods, but not Shangdi. Now, what happened in China is similar to what is happening in America today. The Chinese people, the earliest Chinese, believed in one God, whom they called Shangdi. In the same way, the early settlers in America, the Pilgrims, and our founding fathers believed in the true God, the God of the Bible. But today, less than 500 years later from the landing of the Pilgrims, most Americans don't think of God at all, even on Thanksgiving. They call it Turkey Day. So the American people in over 400 years became like the ancient Chinese. Now they worship many false gods. They have abandoned the faith of their fathers. Third, China then became a land from one God to many gods to become a land of no gods. On October the 1st, 1949, Mao Zedong and his communist forces conquered China. During the next 10 years, all foreign missionaries either fled from China or were murdered by the communists. After the foreign missionaries After the foreign missionaries were gone, the communists began persecuting the native Chinese Christians. Many were killed. Others fled to Taiwan or other places they could find refuge, such as Hong Kong. Thousands of Chinese Christians were arrested and sent to prison. A few miraculously survived prison and were released after more than 20 years. Then in late 1950s, Mao Zedong closed the doors of China to the world. And so with all the missionaries gone and China's Christians hunted down and imprisoned, many people wondered if Christianity would survive in China, especially with atheism being taught from infancy to an entire generation of Chinese people. And Barbara and I have the privilege of working with the senior citizens at the Chinese church there in South Louisville on Saturday mornings. And many of them have been or are members of the Communist Party. And they have lived through all of this. And it's sad. It's very, very difficult for them to open their hearts and get that atheistic teaching out of their system and receive Christ as their Savior. But the atheistic communists forgot what the Bible said about them. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And God is showing and demonstrating to the world that despite the power of the Communist Party and the People's Republic of China Army and all of their security personnel, China is now, number four, returning to the one true God. Today, there is a great ingathering of souls in China because of the secrecy required in the house churches. It is very difficult, if not impossible, to know the total number of Christians in China. But one source estimated that in 2014, there were as many as 163 million Christians in China. Now, every person you read their conclusion, they've got a different figure. Some would make it half that. Of course, the communist government would say that it's much, it's only a fraction of that amount. But if that is accurate, then I think it's certainly very possible. 163 million Christians in China today. This would rank them as number three in the world for the total number of Christians in their country. And also considering the decline, and of course the U.S. today is still number one, but considering the decline of Christianity in America and the rapid increasing of Christians in China, it won't be long before China will have the largest number of Christians in the world. Of course, it's still a small percentage because their population is so great, 1.4 billion. But next week, we're going to talk about the miracle of salvation. But God.